And turn to Galatians chapter 5. We are back in Galatians this morning. Paul is writing this letter because he's concerned about the Christians there in Galatia because false doctrine had entered into that area and into the church. Now, these Galatians had come out of paganism. They had forsaken their heathen practices and had accepted the salvation that comes with the belief in Christ. And they were, in fact, converts of the Apostle Paul. He was the one who went there, he presented the gospel, and they believed it. And then after Paul's departure, the Judaizers, who followed Paul everywhere and basically dogged him wherever he went, they arrived and they came in and they said, you know, believing in Jesus Christ, that's great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Christ, you can't just trust Christ alone for your salvation. And they were convincing the Galatians that it was necessary to add the Mosaic law, to add circumcision. And this is just plain old legalism, folks. And Galatians is so practical to us because nothing has changed in the church. The church is still preaching this dual message of, yes, Christ plus. Let me be very clear, the gospel is Christ plus nothing. You add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, your baptism, your church membership, your work, your giving, whatever it is, you don't have salvation. Salvation is Christ alone. Jesus paid it all, every single bit of it. Salvation is by faith. It's not a faith plus works system. It's faith alone. And so Paul is dealing with this whole, the whole letter with that issue because it's an important issue. We cannot confuse the gospel. Well, in chapter 5, Paul tells the Galatian believers, he says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's telling them, we've been delivered, we've been set free. Set free from what? We've been set free from the judgment, the condemnation of the law of God. We're no longer under its condemnation. We're no longer under its discipline. Because Christ paid it all. Freedom, as expressed in Galatians, refers to the freedom from the frustrating struggle to keep the law to earn God's favor. It's the freedom of knowing you are accepted by God because of what Christ has done. I'm convinced this is a message we need to share. We need to get out there. Because as I said, most of the church, and I don't think I exaggerate when I say that. I don't think I speak evangelistically by saying that most of the church is confused on that issue. They think there's certain things you just have to do. I talked to a young lady Friday. She came up to me and she was just beaming and she goes, guess what happened? I said, what? She goes, I got saved. And she was just all excited. I said, really? And she's telling me about what happened. And you know. And then a little bit later she came over to me and she said, how long is fasting? And I said, pardon me? How long is fasting? I said, I don't know that I understand. You mean how long do you have to? She goes, well, how long are you supposed to fast? I said, you're not supposed to fast. I said, fasting is an option you have. And I went in and talked a little bit about what fasting was and what the purpose of it was. I said, what you have to understand is that when you trust Christ, you are complete in Him. God provides a righteousness for you that His Son gave you, and there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God. I said, God, you don't fast because, you know, you're trying to earn something from God. And I just spent the next several minutes trying to explain this to her, and she was smiling from ear to ear. I mean, that's got to be an encouraging message. It's got to be that God accepts you in Christ. It's not what you do. I have to do this. I have to, you know, so many people, you know, and she said to me, she had a cigarette in her hand, she goes, I quit smoking for a week, but I just, you know, I said, look, and I told her, it's not about smoking. It's about trusting Christ. Don't make it external things. You know, we got to shy people away from that external stuff, you know, because the problem is when we get so external and we clean up the outside, you know what happens to the inside? Pride arises. Man, am I spiritual? Look what I don't do. And all of a sudden you got a Pharisee on your hands. You know, it's not about that. It's about what Christ did. He says, Christ has set us free. Then Paul tells them, stand fast in the freedom you have in Christ. It's important. Freedom is important. He said, you've got to guard that freedom. It's so many people are trying to take that freedom you have in Christ away from you. You have to guard that. Jesus Christ really took your place. And there's nothing anybody can do to alter that truth. So don't let them put you under bondage. Paul's telling them that the freedom comes at the cost of continual vigilance. It's true today. If we're going to be free from the yoke of slavery, we need to take our position in Christ every day. We need to stand our ground against anything, anyone that would steal that freedom from us. And we need to continue to remind ourselves we are in Christ Jesus. You know, the mind has a way of constantly condemning you, constantly pulling, oh, you say you're a Christian and you did that? Yep, that's right. Do a lot of things I probably shouldn't do. Thank God I'm in Christ. You know, thank God it's about Him and not about me. How many Christians have come to the end of a day just feeling so defeated because they felt like, you know, I didn't live up today. I didn't measure up. Guess what? We don't measure up. And that's why we constantly remind ourselves of our freedom. We have our position in Christ. We might rejoice in the fact that God loves us in Christ. In Galatians 5:2, he told them, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now remember, we said circumcision in Paul's terminology is a catchword for meritorious human effort to achieve God's approval. That's what he means. I mean, he is dealing with the actual physical act, but there's more behind it. It's a theological concept. The reason they got circumcised is they thought they would earn God's approval through it. Paul's saying you can't mix law and grace. If you try, you destroy grace. Therefore, he says Christ doesn't benefit you if you're not trusting him. If you're trusting in yourself, of course he's not going to benefit you. In verse 4, he says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Now, people have gone to this verse, "You have fallen from grace," and they try to connect this fact with the idea that, well, see, if you really sin after becoming a Christian, you fall from grace. I know that's not what it means. You know how I know that? Because there isn't anybody who's trusted Christ and not sinned grievously after they've trusted Him. I don't know anybody who's absolutely righteous and perfect and never sinned. That's not what he's talking about. Falling from grace means that a believer is the idea of a believer who reverts to human effort to earn God's favor. They've fallen from the present experience of grace. They're no longer trusting Him. They're trying to earn it. They've fallen from that principle of grace. And however we seek God's approval through our own efforts, when we think we have to do something to earn His favor, as I said, that's pride. And pride causes us to fall from grace. To seek to be justified or approved by God by our works is really the height of pride. And God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need to understand that pride stands in direct opposition of grace. You know, maybe that's why God deals with us as people the way He does. Maybe that's why, you know, we struggle so much. Just to keep us reminded of the fact we have no ability in ourselves. It's outside of us. Grace is available to meet our every need, to get us through every circumstance, to empower us for every task. But we need to appropriate it. And we talked about that a little last time. And I don't know that people are all that familiar with that idea. The grace of God needs to be appropriated into our lives. God is absolutely sovereign, but God uses means to accomplish His ends. God sovereignly provides for you and your family, but guess what? You got to go to work. Because He uses means, you know, I mean, if He wanted to, He could just send you a check, right, from the bank of heaven. No need for you to work. But He's ordained work as a means to get that finances to we live on. So He has given us means of grace. And the means of grace are the Word of God. It is a means of grace. We need to spend time in it. Prayer is a means of grace. I think submission to His providential dealings in our life, when God brings circumstances to our life, He does that to teach us and move us into grace when we submit to it. And I think one of the greatest neglected areas of grace is other believers. According to Ephesians 4:29, we are to minister grace to the things we say. Minister grace. You know, we say a word of encouragement, lift somebody up, encourage, you can make it, you'll get through this, we're there, you know. Just a word of encouragement. We minister grace to one another. That's an incredible concept. Every one of us here this morning are ministers of grace. We're ordained of God, clergy, if you want to use that word, ordained to minister grace to one another. And you don't need collars or robes or anything. You just go ahead and go and do it, all right? That to live by grace is to live solely by the merit of Jesus Christ. To live by grace is to base my entire relationship with God, including my acceptance and standing with Him, on my union with Christ. To live by grace is to recognize that in myself, I bring nothing of worth to my relationship with God. Because even my righteous acts are filthy rags in His sight. To live by grace means that we understand that God's love is not conditioned by our obedience or disobedience, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. I think that without a doubt lately, my favorite verse, the verse I run to continually right now, is Romans 5:19. It says, "For as through through one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, this whole section in Romans 5 deals with Adam and Christ, "for through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners." Then he has the other side of the equation, "even so," and I love this, and we have to grasp the truth of this. Through the obedience of one, who's the one? Jesus Christ. Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. See, we're made righteous through obedience. We just got to understand it's Christ's obedience that is not our own. Through the obedience of one, the many were made righteous. I'm righteous because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And then He died to pay the penalty of my sin, and He gave me His righteousness. He took my sin and gave me His righteousness. We are declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience that has been imputed to us by our faith. Well, Paul went on in Galatians 5:5 to say, "We through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And we talked about that. At that time period, righteousness was a hope to them. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. They were waiting, as you were, for the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come out of the temple, the true temple, not made with hands, to indicate that the sacrifice had been accepted. And we were allowed into the presence of God. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." It doesn't matter. But what does matter, he says, "but faith working through love." And we talked about that. And I said that your faith, if you do not love, and love is action, faith is static. You can believe something and not. I can't see your faith. But when you move, when you love, you can see it. And faith works through love. Love is the evidence. Love is the outworking of a heart that does believe. And when you see that, it gives evidence that Jesus said, "You're a disciple." Not just a believer, a disciple of His, a follower. Love is active. It does something. It reaches out. All right. Now that's kind of review. Let's move on here. Galatians 5:7. Paul tells these Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, the first issue here that jumps out at us is the reality that the Galatians have changed course. Okay? He says, "You were running well." He acknowledges the fact that there was a time in the Galatian believers, they were faithful to Christ, they were faithful to His teaching. And he uses the imagery here of a race. The idea that they were competitors, they were pursuing a goal. They had a finish line in view, but now something was hindering that run. You know, Paul uses this metaphor a lot, the idea of running, the idea of a race. And that gives us some insight into the way he conceived life as a Christian. Actually, Paul referred to a believer as running a race on many occasions. Galatians 2:2, he talks about the race. Philippians 2:16, he says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." The writer of Hebrews also uses race as a metaphor. He says in Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The New Testament writers considered the discipline of running an apt figure for the basic issue of living life as a believer. You know what? That's not good news for people who are lazy and don't exert themselves. Because if you've ever run, you know, runners talk about hitting a wall and, you know, you get to a point where it is fun, but let me tell you, most of the time, you're trying to suck air, you know, you're not comfortable, you're not happy, you're just moving on. Any of you seen that? I think it's the Gatorade commercial where the guy's doing the Iron Man and he comes across and his body just collapses. I mean, literally, he can't do. He's trying to crawl to get across the finish line. It gives you some picture of the agon is the Greek word for race. Agony. In other words, it's not a cakewalk. You know, there's difficulty. If you're running a race, it takes endurance. It takes some discipline. And I think that's a good picture of the Christian life. It takes some discipline. It takes some endurance. Paul's reference, Paul talks about this in Romans 9:16. He says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy." And here Paul writes of the futility of the running that ignored the reality of sovereign mercy. In this context, he's addressing the fact that people run when they have some urgent and important objective in mind. And the larger context here, the urgent and important objective is being a recipient of God's mercy and compassion. So in the larger context of Paul's writing, he understands life life and running, they came together at the point of urgent and important objective. In other words, what we're doing is, it's important, living the Christian life. It's urgent. There's a need for people in our world to see the reality of Jesus Christ, and they're only going to see it through our lives. And they see it not on Sunday morning when we come together to worship. They see it day to day at work, at school, in the neighborhood. When you take time out of your busy schedule, whatever it is, to give them whatever it is they need, then the reality of Christ is seen. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he challenges readers to consider the essential nature of a race. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may win." And in 9:26, he says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Those who run in a race are involved in something that has a very fundamental bottom line. It's a competition to see who can win. He brings in the previous issue of the urgent and important objective here by referring to the prize. So what did running well mean to the Galatians? Well, the first thing we need to do is look at the statement within the immediate context of Paul's thought. He has declared that Christ's action on our behalf were designed to set us free. That's what he's talking about, the freedom we have in Christ. He has indicated that it's possible to yield that freedom so that we are enslaved once again by bondage. People start putting rules and regulations on us. And he has declared pointedly that the issue of the freedom bondage struggle rests solidly upon what approach we take to God in light of the actions of Christ. This would mean that to run well involves remaining solidly fixed upon the correct approach that we take to God. Now, the wrong approach in this context is circumcision, which again he uses as a metaphor for relying upon human effort. This person approaches God with a, "Look how well I have obeyed you. Look what I have done, God." That's how they approach him. Well, the right approach is to run well, which is used as a metaphor for maintaining a fixation upon the absolute, adequate merit of Jesus Christ as the substitute performer. So that we approach God with, "I'm trusting only and completely in Jesus Christ." That's the mentality. You know, in a way, Paul says the same thing to the Philippians in 3:3. He says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says, we worship God by the Spirit and we glory in Christ. The Greek word used here for glory, kaukeamai, it means to boast, to glory, to pride oneself. It's used of two different extremes or religious attitudes, which can be seen in really in Galatians 6 there. It refers to the proud self-confidence. Galatians 6:13, it says, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Isn't that amazing? They don't want to boast in what they've done. They want to boast in the fact that they got you to do it. They wanted to boast in the number of converts they had won. But in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The only thing that Paul boasted in was Christ and his work of redemption on the cross. That's where our boast is. That's where our glory is. It's in Christ, not in what we've done. As Christians, that's the only thing we should be boasting about, what Christ did for us. We have no grounds to boast on anything else. Therefore, running well involves glorying only in Christ and having no confidence in the flesh. Running well, as Paul stated earlier in the book of Galatians, like in 2:20, is a matter of Christ living in us as we operate in an attitude of dependence upon His presence and willingness to express Himself through us. So the Galatians were guilty of stepping away from this reality. And that's at the core of Paul's statement. He said, you were running well. Obviously, they weren't running so well at the time of the writing. What happened to them? Well, they were being hindered. The Judaizers had come in and they were getting them off the track by telling them they needed to add things to make themselves right with God. He wanted to give them opportunities to boast in the flesh. The Galatians stepped away from the truth because there were those among them who were attempting to create a visible monument to the pride of man and were deceiving the Galatians into becoming part of that monument. The word Paul uses in our text for hindered is the Greek word anakalupto, and it means to beat back, to check. This word, he said, who did hinder you? This word's only used twice in the New Testament. And I think if we look at the other use of it, it gives us some understanding, a clear understanding of what he's talking about here. In 2 Corinthians 3:14, hopefully you'll recognize the context of this, he says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, same word, anakalupto, because it is removed in Christ. So here we understand this veil of the Old Covenant remained on them until they turned to Christ. So we know the Galatians had turned to Christ, but the Judaizers were trying to pull that veil back over their eyes, of the veil of the Old Covenant. Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that. And so many Christians today live under that veil of Old Covenant. What is one teaching that's common? I don't care what church you go to, just about anywhere, there's a teaching that is very common because it helps the church prosper. It's called tithing. And we used to have, I went to a church and they had a movement, I guess, I don't know, a campaign. Tithing is Christian. I said, no, it's not, it's Jewish. It's not Christian. We're not commanded to tithe, give 10%. But you, how many Christians understand that? That's law. That's Old Covenant law, but it's only, it's confused law, because really under the law, the tithe was 23%. I always tell them that, and they get a kick out. Go tell that, your congregation, that. Come on, you 10%ers, step it up. It's 23. If you're going to teach tithing, teach it right. All right? What's the New Testament principle on giving? Give whatever you want. The real principle is, as you have been blessed, so give. That's it. But man, the law creeps in everywhere in the church. Constantly, the law's coming back in. He said, you ran well. Now you're getting off the track because they're pulling that veil of the law back over you. We got to get out from under that veil. We need to just brush it off, get out from under there, and keep running, understanding we're in Christ. It's not about that. And you know, and I tell you, it's hurtful to hear these people teach. You know, and if you don't tithe, you know what's going to happen. The washing machine's going to break. You know, God's going to get it out of your hide somehow. I mean, how many times have you heard it? Like God sends the heavenly Gestapo agents over to your house and he makes sure he gets his tithe because he needs it. Man, is that legalism? Is that bondage? That's not freedom. I remember, I don't know if you remember this, Mom. Mom came to me once when she was up in Pennsylvania. She was all upset. They had some evangelist come in, some teacher, and he was teaching on tithing. He hit it hard. But he also taught if you missed over a period of time as a Christian, you hadn't been tithing, she was ready to go mortgage her house to try to catch up on her tithe. That, you know, to me it wasn't funny at all. She was serious. She wanted to honor God. And I remember she said, do I need to take out them? I said, forget about that nonsense. You know, that's ridiculous. People doing that to people. And you wonder why people are saying, they're sick of the church. No kidding, I'm sick of the church. Because there's so much nonsense in it. Let's run well, people. Let's run understanding. The thing is, it takes a little work on our part. It doesn't take much. It takes a little work on our part to find out these truths. To do a little digging ourselves, to study. You know, find out what the Bible does say. He goes on in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who called you. And the word not is emphasized here in the Greek. It's the strongest of the words for negation that Paul could have chose. He's being emphatic. This didn't come from God, he is saying. It's not coming from the one who called you. This legalism is not, you know, coming from God. God gave you freedom, not legalism. He says it comes from the one who called him, though. And this gives us, I think, teaches us something the New Testament teaches us over and over, and the Old Testament, is that God calls His people to salvation. Romans 8:30 says, "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He just those He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified." We got an unbroken chain here. Predestination, that's God making a choice. Calling, justifying, glorifying. Now, is everybody going to be justified and glorified? Do this. Everybody going to be justified and glorified? No. Many people are not justified. Many people are not going to be glorified. They don't trust Christ. Does that mean everybody's not called? Because everybody here who's called is justified and glorified. Now, either we're going with universalism, which we're not. Okay? I mean, we're not going down that road. All right? Or we're realizing here that God calls people, and the people He calls, He justifies and glorifies. I think that God calls people salvation is such a clear teaching of Scripture. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God hath chosen you from the beginning for salvation." And it's neat. We're going to thank God for you. We're not thanking you. "Boy, I'm so thankful that you got saved. I'm so thankful you were smart enough to realize you needed it." No, we're thanking God. And I mean, even the Arminians do that, don't they? "Well, thank God you saved this person." Well, if you know that, what's the issue, you know? Yeah, God does. God saves people. And both in 1:6 and in 5:8 here, Galatians, Paul describes God as the one who calls. Now, you know what? Men don't like this. You ever notice that? You start talking about this, people don't like it. Why don't they like it? It violates what they call their free will. Their free will. "Well, I got a free will. I can do whatever I want." Really? Is that what the Bible teaches? I like this verse when people talk about their free will. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." That almost sounds clear enough on itself, but when you really get into the words there, the word "draw," helkuo, means to draw by irresistible superiority. Now, we get the picture of, you know, someone, God's just dragging them. That's not the idea there. The idea is there, God makes the heart willing. He makes the heart willing. Any of you get dragged into the kingdom? Yeah. I mean, I wanted to come. Why did I want to come? Because God changed my heart. You know, for years, I didn't care about God. I didn't want anything to do with it. All of a sudden, boom, my eyes were open because God called me. Now, what about free will? You know, some are going to attempt to argue that man is not a person, but just a robot, because he can't resist the sovereign choices and will of God. Well, we need to understand that personhood does not arise from the concept of volitional freedom. You're not a person just because you can make choices. Let me try to illustrate that to you. If a person has a consumptive terror of death, I mean, this person is so afraid of death, his desire to stay alive is the most powerful desire he has, that person can be forced by the threat of death to do anything that lies in his power. That he is enslaved to the terror of death is a given. But that doesn't make him a non-person. You know what it makes him? A slave person. He's enslaved to that fear. So if we put forth the notion that God can and does box men in so that they are driven to make a choice, we may have a problem with God for doing that, but man is not a robot. And by the way, I don't have any problem with God doing that. I don't at all, because I know if He didn't do it, guess what? I wouldn't come. And that's the bottom line. People don't understand it. Listen, you're free. You're free to go on sinning all you want. And I would have kept on doing it other than the fact that God reached out in His grace and called me. So technically, no one has free will. If by that terminology we mean that a person can make any choice that possibly exists. Even God is declared by His own word to be incapable of choosing evil. Thus, God can't make any choice that exists. Too much has been made, I think, in our day of the notion of free will, because we really want to elevate man. You know, man is so important that God just has to subject himself to the choice of man. I'm thinking, man, we don't have a clue. I think of, you know, who art thou that repliest against the living God? Shall the thing form say to the thing before me? Why did you make me thus? You ever think of a little piece of pottery on a wheel jumping up and say, hey, I didn't want to be a pot. It's ridiculous. Make me something pretty. Well, what would that potter do? Start over. I'll make you whatever I want. You know, it's ridiculous. You don't argue with the Creator. The will is never free from the boundaries that are defined and circumcised by the nature of the individual who possesses that will. This is why Jesus taught that the only way to get good fruit from a tree was to make the tree good. The only way to enable the will to choose holiness is to make the heart that binds the will holy. The only way to enable the will to choose wisdom is to make the heart that binds the will wise. See, that was Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, because your will is in bondage to your thinking. And so therefore your will is not free. It's bound by what you think. I mean, if I hate Chinese, if I think Chinese food is all a bunch of cats, you know, the stray cats, if I can't stand Chinese, I'm not going to go eat Chinese. Why? My will is bound by what I think. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to eat that. I do like Chinese, by the way. I don't care if it is cats. Tastes good. That's all that matters, right? If we attempt to exalt man's initiative by saying Paul was simply chosen because God had foreseen that he would respond to God's action in a positive way, we are denying that grace is a divine initiative. If God's choice are subject to man's, then man's the initiator. And we know that's not true. God calls people, folks, and that is the reason we have to glory and thank and praise Him. He is the one who called us into this glorious position, into His kingdom. Now, Paul told these Galatians, he said, this persuasion did not come from God. How did he know that? How did he know it wasn't God leading him into legalism? How do we know a given argument has its roots in God or someone else? I mean, we as God's people today, if we hear something, someone comes up with this teaching, and they're saying, well, this is the way that... How do we know? I think the question becomes even more critical when we realize that many times, those who promote certain persuasions, they quote the Bible in order to validate their argument. I mean, there's very few people come up with some kind of... You're trying to convince Christians of something that doesn't come out of the Bible. How do we know if a person who is using the Bible to attempt to get us to believe something is presenting to us the truth of God? Well, I know that some of you would probably say, well, we can tell if a persuasion is from God if it agrees with the Bible. How much help is that answer? Almost none. You say, what? See, the problem with answering the question that way is simply that people are enormously adept in seeing their theology in the Bible and thinking it came from the Bible. And conversely, people are enormously inadequate at the task of drawing true meaning from the biblical text. I mean, people tell us, here's what the Bible says, and we look at it and say, yeah, that makes sense. And man, they can be so far off. I think the only way to tell if an argument has its roots in God or in someone else, we got to have the Bible, okay? We have to do that. But it's not just the Bible alone. I think there's an acknowledgement, first of all, when we go to God, of our complete dependence upon Him, His willingness to guide our thoughts and to guide us down the right path. And then we seek to interpret the Bible using the laws of hermeneutics. Any written document is subject to interpretation. And there are laws of interpreting. And if you don't use those, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. And one of the things that is so primary that we have to understand is context is king. In other words, who is he writing to? Why is he writing? What's around it? You can't just pull a verse out and say, you know, that's how we get these crazy ideas that people teach. So we're going to know something is of God. I think we have to really go to God in dependence, saying, Lord, what is your will in this area? What are you teaching here? And then we have to diligently study. You know, I keep going back to Proverbs 2. God says, you'll find me when you search for me as for buried treasure. Oh, people will go nuts to earn money, to work hard to get money. God says, you want to know me? You dig into scriptures for me like you're digging for gold. Then, he says, you'll understand and have the knowledge of the Holy. That's why so few people have an understanding. How many people really dig like that? How many people pour themselves into the scriptures? You know, I told you that I met a man last week who for 6 months spent 20 to 22 hours every day studying. And if you met him, you'd know it. I mean, it's like it comes out of him. You know, it's like you've been eating garlic for 6 months. You'd know it, okay? Because it oozes. Well, the Bible oozes out of this guy. I mean, it just does. He knows the Scripture. And I mean, he was just so familiar with the Word of God. But that's what the Scripture says. And when I met him and when I talked to him, that's exactly what came to my mind. Proverbs 2. This man has searched for God like for buried treasure. Like there's something there he wanted more than anything else. And he found it. And if you want to wonder why you're not finding it, are you searching with that diligence? Go back and read Proverbs 2. Well, in Galatians 5:9, moving on, he says, in reference to these Judaizers, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. With these words, the apostle introduces, I think, one of the most crucial reasons for intolerance. Tolerance allows the introduction of seemingly inconsequential element of falsehood into a whole which Paul says ultimately will destroy the integrity of the whole. I think there is a huge need today in the church for intolerance. And I don't mean intolerance of people. I'm talking about doctrinal intolerance. All right, we need to make sure that something lines up with the Word of God, and if it doesn't, we need to be intolerant of it. Okay, we talked recently about the Catholic Church. You know, I mean, is the church today tolerant of the Catholic Church? Absolutely. But look at the doctrine. Their doctrine condemns us as believers. The Catholic Church pronounces an anathema on anybody that believes the gospel. And yet, we have to be intolerant of that stuff. A little leaven, he says, leavens the whole lump. We need to know what we believe, and we need to stand on it. He's telling you, Galatians, you can't let this stuff get in there. You can't let this teaching about legalism start creeping in because it's going to poison the whole lump. He may be picking up on a statement that the Lord made to his disciples shortly after he had miraculously fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. In Matthew 16:6, he says, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the disciples didn't understand what he was referring to. They thought the Lord was talking about the physical bread here. And Jesus reminded them of the miraculous feedings, and he chided them in verse 11, saying, how is it you don't understand that I speak to you concerning bread? He says, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's using leaven as a symbol of false doctrine. And in our text, Paul is warning the Galatians that those who have hindered their Christian walk, if they're allowed to keep teaching this grace plus works gospel, this false gospel will eventually spread throughout the whole congregation. A little leaven. It just takes a little bit of false doctrine to get started in there. That's why. But believers, to keep false doctrine out, we've got to know the truth, which goes back to getting in the Bible and spending time in it and studying it. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, leaven almost always stood for evil influence. I don't think leaven in the Scriptures always refers to evil, because I think in the parables, when the leaven is put into the dough, I think it's speaking of the kingdom of God and the influence that believers have on the whole world. Influence. Verse 9 contains what may have been a well-known proverb, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We find the same expression in 1 Corinthians 5:6, where Paul uses it to convey how letting a man's moral sin go unchallenged was a corrupting influence to the entire church. So basically, when he says a little leavens the whole lump, he's referring here to doctrinal impurity. But Paul also used that to refer to moral impurity. And it's the same thing. You let a little moral impurity in there, okay, it's going to corrupt the whole thing. It's going to affect everything. He says in 5:10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment. You know, Paul seemed to be questioning them. He's like, you know, for a while there, he was like, he wasn't really sure. He was very alarmed in chapter 1, verse 6. And in chapter 4, verse 20, it was like he wasn't sure of their spiritual condition. And now he says, I'm confident of you. How did Paul decide? Well, he says, I have confidence in the Lord. In other words, God obviously made it clear to Paul, they're all right. They're going to be all right. They just need to get the truth back in there and they need to understand what the truth is. So Paul had confidence and he was getting them the truth so they would get back on their feet again. In other words, I understand that you guys are believers. I understand you've trusted Christ. You're getting off the mark here. I need to get you back on. And then he says, the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. In other words, he's saying God is just. He's not going to tolerate people trying to destroy his people. Now listen, folks, there's another principle here. He says, the one who is disrupting you will bear his judgment. You know, God speaks pretty strongly in the Bible about people who try to hurt his people. Listen to Matthew 18, 6 and 7. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. The idea is not, you know, people want to take this and make it, okay, they're talking about children. It's little ones who believe in me. All right, he's dealing with young believers here. If you cause them to stumble, you put something in their path that's going to cause them to trip up. He says, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and then he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks are going to come. In other words, you're going to have enough trouble in the world. But woe to that man through whom it comes. In other words, don't you as a Christian be involved in doing that, tripping up another believer. Now, we're not too familiar with millstones today. I don't think too many of you ladies have a millstone in the house. So let me tell you a little bit about them. It was used for grinding corn or grain. Every household had one. Household millstones were about 2 feet across, about 6 inches thick. And it really took two women. They had handles on it, and women would work on each side to move that thing around. They weighed between 75 and 100 pounds. How'd you like to go swimming with that on your neck? That's a tough picture, but let me bring it home here even more. This verse is a lot stronger than you might think, because the Greek word he uses here for millstone is moulos anakos. And it means the millstone belonging to a donkey. In other words, he's not talking about the household millstone. There was a household millstone, then there was the industrial time that the donkey would hook to and pull around. That's the millstone he uses here. You get the point? I mean, if you had trouble swimming with that 75 to 100-pound millstone around your neck, this 600-pound one is going to put you to the bottom real quick. And he's saying you're better off dead than to cause a believer to stumble. Strong words. He says, the one who's troubling you, they're going to bear their judgment. And we need to be very careful how we treat each other. That's an important biblical truth, because how we treat each other, the Bible says, is how we treat Christ. I think if we could keep that in the forefront of our minds, we'd probably treat each other a lot better. If Jesus walked in here, of course, we wouldn't know what he looked like. I doubt it. He's the Italian from the 16th century we see all the pictures of, okay? But if he were to walk in here, I think we'd probably fall over ourselves to make sure we treated him right. But then why don't we understand the principle, how you treat another believer is how you treat me, he says. Same thing. You want to treat Jesus good? Treat another believer good, because he is one with his people. In verse 11, he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has become abolished. There were some people here that were saying, Paul's still preaching circumcision. You know, why? I don't know. Maybe it's because he was circumcised. Maybe it's because he wasn't preaching against it as a cultural identification among the Jews. If a Jew wanted to do it for cultural identification, there's no problem with that. Maybe it's because he went to the trouble of circumcising Timothy. And they were just like, oh, this is nuts. You can't do that. I don't know why, but listen, if Paul was still preaching circumcision, he wouldn't have all this problem. They wouldn't be after him. He said the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Obviously, he wasn't still preaching that. It was the cross he was preaching, and that was what bothered them. See, the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, partly because they could not accept the idea of a suffering, crucified Messiah. That was repulsive to them. But it's even more offensive to them because it robbed them of the most distinctive outward signs of Jewishness, the Mosaic Law. Now, get this last verse. I love this one. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, Paul closes his polemic here on false doctrine and false teachers with one of the most shocking statements that ever came from his lips. He says, I wish those people who are teaching circumcision would castrate themselves. The word he uses here for mutilate, apakopto, it means to amputate or to castrate. See, the Judaizers were emphasizing circumcision, even more than the old covenant law did. And the mentality of the Judaizers was that cutting off a little bit of the flesh was commendable. It was make you pleasing to God in God's sight. So Paul's saying, listen, if a little snip here and there makes you pleasing to God, really get pleasing to Him, cut it off. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. Just go ahead. You want to please God by the flesh? Get serious about it. Now listen, this is important because Old Testament law forbade a castrated man from entering the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23:1. No Jew ever would consider going that far. But that's what he's saying. He said, listen, take this to the logical conclusion. That makes you right with God. Just think how much more right you'll be if you do this. And also, bordering Galatia, there was the territory of Phrygia, where the goddess of Cybele was worshipped. And it was the practice of the priests and devoted worshippers of Cybele to be castrated. All the priests of Cybele were eunuchs. So Paul's saying, if you're going to the route of human achievement, and you get yourself circumcised, you might as well go the whole route, castrate yourself, and become a full-fledged pagan. Just go all the way. Because that's what they're about. So from the Old Testament scriptures and from the contemporary culture, the Galatians would recognize that castration was way too extreme. And yet that's the logical conclusion of their doctrine. So Paul says, these Judaizers, they're going way too far. I think by this, this is strong language. They'd have got the point. With such a dramatic conclusion to his point, Paul has made one thing clear. Hopefully, anyway. Legalism is no little thing. It's no little thing. I think it's the most dangerous thing the church faces. And the reason I think that is because legalism fosters pride. Right? Because look what I do. Look what I did. I did this. I did that. I do this. I don't go there. I don't go to those places. I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't run with girls that do. I got all this list of things that make me spiritual. And then all of a sudden I'm proudful. And I look at you and I see you chewing and I think, he ain't spiritual like me. Now I'm proudful. Okay? And here's what the problem is. The Bible very clearly says, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So this guy over here who does chew, he's humbly realizing, it doesn't make me right with God. It doesn't make me not right with God. The thing that makes me right is just me trusting Him. He's humble. He's getting grace. Why he chews? And the guy over here who won't chew, he's all puffed up with pride, and God is resisting him. You see how we turn the thing upside down in the church? It's ridiculous. We make it all about what you do. It's not about that, please. And he's trying to tell these Galatians, listen, people. It's about what Christ did for you, not about what you do. Stand fast in that freedom. Guard your freedom. It's the most important thing you have in Christ. Don't let them take that away from you. Rejoice in your standing in Christ. Let me sum it up by saying this. If you were to stand before God, and this is a question I always use when talking to people. If you were to stand before God today and God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? And that is so revealing. Because people will tell you, well, I went to church, I read my Bible, I pray. If they say any of those things, you know what? They're way off the mark. And you tell them, look, all those things are nice, but it won't get you to heaven. The only answer is, I'm trusting only and completely in what Jesus Christ did for me on Calvary. I'm trusting in His substitutionary death. That's the right answer. That's the final answer. That's the only answer. I'm trusting in Christ. And that separates the saved from the damned. Because the damned are working to earn their way, their favor with God. That's religion. It's repulsive to God. Isaiah said our righteousness are like filthy rags in His sight. And He uses some real strong language in that text. From here on in Galatians, it's going to get real practical. So I ask you to do a couple things. Read ahead, pray ahead, and hang on. You say, well, we're free in Christ. We don't have to do anything. Right? You're right. It's not about doing to earn God's favor. But listen. If you understand what we've taught so far, hopefully, there's a desire in your heart to say, God, it's incredible what you've done for me. I don't deserve any of this. How do I say thanks? Well, the next two chapters, he's telling you, here's how you say thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we realize sometimes it's so difficult. There's so many voices out there telling us so many things about the word of God. And Lord, it is confusing. It is frustrating. I pray that you would help us to realize that we need to be totally dependent upon you to understand your word. And we also need to be willing to put some spiritual perspiration into this and do some real work ourselves. God, help us to be willing to roll up our spiritual sleeves and dig into the Word of God as if we are looking for treasure. Lord, you know our hearts are covetous. Obviously, you know that so completely. That's why you said that in that text. Dig it like you're digging for gold. We want gold. We want money. We want material things. Help us to want you in that same manner, Lord. To want it so bad, we're willing to dig, to spend time searching the Scriptures that we might know you in an intimate way. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Diane. Well, that's what I mean. If you figure out all the tithes, because there was three separate tithes, it came to 23% because one was every third year. So it was three different 10% tithes, 23%. But the thing is that the tithe was for the theocracy. The tithe ran the government. So technically, we do tithe today. It's mandatory. The government takes your tithe out of your check because that's what runs the government. That's what it was in Israel. It ran, the priests were the government. It was a theocracy. So in order to run the government, God said you tithe to keep the government running. And you know, if you figure out your income today, for the most part, it's pretty much, your tithing is about 23% today almost. You know, it hasn't changed a whole lot. But giving was, in the Old Testament, giving was voluntary, just like it is in the New. God says, you know, let a man, however his heart stirs him up, bring. You remember when they're building the temple? God said, we need this, we need to bring this stuff in. What happened? Had too much, and they had to say, oh, stop giving. I never heard a church say that in my life. I never heard a church say, stop, we got way too much money, please don't give anymore. That's what they said. Coffers were full. But see, we're under this legalistic thing, and people resist that. Anything else? Any other questions, comments? Bill? We're thinking about that. Yeah, Paycheck Sunday. We're going to get Johnny Paycheck to come sing. That's right. You're free to give your whole paycheck. Okay? You know, believers, we are incredibly blessed that we can laugh about that stuff, because there are some people who are under the bondage that if they don't do it, there's tremendous, like my mom. I mean, can you imagine a widow wanting to mortgage her house to pay back God all this money she was in debt to God? That really sickens my heart. And that motivates me to, let's make sure we proclaim the truth of God so people can be free and not under that kind of bondage. Because, you know, I've been to those churches. They got Paycheck Sunday. They got All Tithe Sunday. They got Makeup Sunday. They got every kind of Sunday to get your money. Makeup Sunday. Makeup Sunday is always in the fall. Because you've been on vacation during the summer, you probably missed a week or two. So we have Makeup Sunday, so you can come give the tithe you missed over to some. It was an incredible scheme, and it cranks out today in majority of churches out there. So, folks, listen. To understand the truth, to be free, is no small thing. That's a thing that we need to really rejoice in God, and then we need to be dedicated to sharing that truth, because liberty is a beautiful thing, a beautiful thing. Anybody else? All right, listen. Have a great day. Enjoy your day in the Lord.